Last week we were seeing the confrontation between Elijah and Ahab, the king. And tonight we move on with the next phase of that confrontation. And some fascinating things. And I'm almost concluded that when we get through with this thing, we're going to move on into studying Elisha, because they work right together, and there's some fascinating things with him. You know, there was 14 miracles done during his ministry. 14. But anyway, what's going on with that? What's that? First century, during the founding of the church, during that time frame, many miracles. During the time of Christ in his ministry, many miracles. In between, almost none. Afterwards, basically none in the same category. What's God up to? There's some fascinating things there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then we'll start digging. Father, we thank you that you have graced us out with the opportunity to once again open your word. We just pray that we would make the best use of our time together tonight to look at the passages before us and the principles that are here that are important for us to apply in our life and how they all fit together. You know, your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we work through, whether it's Romans or the divine guidance study or here in Elijah, working in your word, they all dovetail together. And it's just so fascinating how this all works out, because you're the author. You're the one that, you know, ensured that your message was contained from beginning to end. And we just thank you for this awesome time of fellowship in the Word tonight. And we just pray that it will provide the spiritual nourishment that we each need. And we're going to need a lot of discernment and a lot of patience in the days and weeks to come as we see things unfold from a national standpoint, as we see things how things come together with this new Marxist administration. And it's going to be a major change. As he says, it's going to be a fundamental change. And we don't need a fundamental change. But anyway, Father, we're so grateful for your total provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah, he keeps talking about that. We're going to have a fundamental change. Get this country straightened out. And his office rocker. But he's not, I get the impression watching him, he's not as bad as his wife. She's something else. But anyway, I think she runs the roost. Of course, that says volumes to start with. Okay, Elijah's going to come along here in verse 18 and start answering the king. See, the king made a charge here that you're a troubler. You're causing trouble. He was the one that was causing trouble for Israel. But Elijah's going to say, no. It wasn't me. It's you and the people. And as I mentioned when we were talking before, it's the people and their attitude that's and their thinking, unthinking or not thinking, that's put this guy in office. And just looking at the data from some of the exit polling stuff, when they say that 30-some percent of evangelicals, which are supposed to be church-going believers, although it depends on who you talk to, what that definition is anymore. It's a term that's become kind of generic. Used to mean something, but not so much anymore. But at least it's people that go to church consistently that fall into that category as far as the definition, voted for Obama. Which says they don't have any discernment. They haven't been taught anything. Which is scary. 30-some percent. Which have been enough to throw things in the other direction. But anyway. And although, well, we're just time will tell. how that goes. But remember, in Romans 13, we got coming up, there's no leadership of a nation that's not there that God didn't put there. And so as we see things unfold, we'll see why God has put this man in this office at this point. We know this nation is going to be nowhere in the tribulation period. And with all the converging conditions that we see unfolding for the tribulation period, there's nothing has to happen before the rapture. Nothing. But I have to chuckle at all these guys, especially guys on TV. Oh, we've got to fulfill prophecy being fulfilled. Well, prophecy isn't being fulfilled. But we see converging conditions for what's going to happen in the tribulation period, the things coming together to set up the alignment of nations and different things. Well, it's getting close. And what we know from our study, this country is nowhere in that last time frame, that tribulation period, as far as a national power. How and why? Now, I know, you know, you can conclude that the rapture is going to have a tremendous impact on this country when all the believers are taken out. It's going to devastate the economy. It's going to devastate a lot of things. But is that all of it? Or is it something else? Well, only time will tell. Only we won't know because we're not going to be here. We'll be gone. Phenomenal. But anyway, some things to think about as we move, chuck along day by day, keeping our nose to the grindstone here. In a word. Okay. And verses 18 and 19. In verse 17 he makes it, is this you, the troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. In other words, the rulership, the king and his whole rulership group have because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals, the pagan idols. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. There's another one where the gal Jezebel ruled to roost. Though outnumbered, and facing the king of Israel, Elijah confronted him with the biblical facts and the issues. This is important. He's got to face up to the facts. This was not retaliation on Elijah's part at all, but an act of courageous love for King Ahab and all the people of Israel. Pointing out the error. See, it's not a problem pointing out error. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. And some people just won't, you know, shy away from dealing with the issues. And anyway, Elijah clearly denies his charge of being the troubler of Israel. He says, I have not troubled Israel. Note the boldness here. Elijah was standing before the king who was without any moral integrity, the king was. No moral integrity. King Ahab hated him, and Jezebel wanted him dead. Yet there he is, no fear in Elijah's, there's no fear in his words, only bold proclamation of the truth. How could he be so bold? What can we learn from this so we too can handle the false accusations of those to whom God has called us to minister? Elijah had the boldness to confront because his confidence was in the Lord. He was an ambassador and a servant of the King of Kings, as all of us are to be ambassadors. The sovereign of the universe, Yahweh Elohim, the one who holds all kings in his hand. And this is something we've got to get our hands around here, this aspect. Elijah was one who stood boldly aware of this as his comment in 1815 demonstrated earlier, he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." Because remember, good old Obadiah there was kind of afraid that if he went and told him he was there, he was going to disappear, and then the king would wipe him out. But he says, I'll be here. And he was. As God's ambassador and servant, he knew the truth of Psalm 118:6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, what's the worst they can do to you? Or to me, or anyone? Well, they could kill us, I guess. But is that such a bad thing, ultimately? That puts us what? Face to face. They think it's bad, but actually it's a good thing. It cuts us off from this life, but not the life he's set up for us as believers to have when we're face to face. Or as Hebrews 13:6 puts it, "The Lord is my helper." Or if this was in the Hebrew, it would be the helper, there would be Yetzer. "I will not be afraid," because where it's quoted from, that's what it is. "What shall man do to me?" What shall man do to me? Asking some rhetorical questions there. And those are some questions that those people that are talked about in those persecution reports back there, which now are starting to come on Friday, so new ones will be there on Sunday usually, unless they don't come anymore. But they've been kind of spotty here lately. But last week I put one out there that had two of them in it because they missed the week before. So, but anyway, these people around the world have some really tough issues to face as believers. And one of those new pamphlets showed a picture of a group in a home doing what we did Sunday, but they were under the gun and they were trying to observe the Lord's table. And it's interesting. But anyway, Elijah was counting on the fact that no one could touch his life unless the Lord willed it, and then his loss would be really his gain. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Philippians 1? Which we should be all familiar with, but I'll read it again. And 21 through 23. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." He's perplexed. He'd just as soon be face to face. But he knows there's still things for him to do here in the ministry and have impact. So he says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Like David, he knew his glory, reputation, and significance likewise had to come from God, not from people. In Psalm 62:7, David says, "On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God." This gave the prophet boldness and courage. But there was another reason for his boldness and confidence. He was a man with a conscience, void of offense. He had nothing there to convict him of wrong thinking. In other words, putting the sin nature in rulership and this kind of thing. Not at all at this point. Now, he's going to fall off the wagon here, we'll see, before we're through with it. And But then again, he gets right back up and back on things, and next thing you know, he's translated right out of here with Elisha right there with him. Now, he doesn't go, but he's right there when he goes. Had to have a witness, I guess. Elijah had stood boldly against the apostasy of the day and had been faithful to pray for the people, which we all need to do, is pray for one another, pray for those like that pastor over there, Martius, one, you know. But he's doing pretty good, I think, right now. Faithfulness to the Lord gives us courage to minister and to confront from right thinking and therefore right motives. That fits right in with our divine guidance stuff on Sunday. Elijah's answer shows us it is not wrong to answer false accusations for the sake of protecting one's ministry and promoting the truth. By his denial, he was not simply trying to protect his ego or meet some need for praise and applause to feel good about himself. Paul kind of hits on that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 4. Of course, he was dealing with problems left and right over there. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, honorable, with integrity, is what he's talking about. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's an interesting comment here. He says, you know, each of us as believers need to be cognizant of what's going on within. Is that sin nature ruling or not? We know, and we need to deal with it if it is. And that's what he's talking about here. And then, but he says, Let's start worrying about judging someplace else. Let's wait till we get to the judgment seat of Christ and let God take care of it. And that's where we wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, the right source. See, we don't have all the picture. And we might go after somebody for the wrong reasons. And think we're in the right, whatever. So Elijah then confronts the king with the issues. But you and your father's house have, you and your father's house, there in verse 18. Elijah could have said, you are the real trouble of Israel because of your licentious wife, because of your drunken, perverted sexual orgies, because of your lack of justice and equity, and he could have gone on and on and on. But he didn't. He started with what starts it all, the root of it. I mean, all of these things are true. All were evil, and often the prophets did preach against such evils, but they did so primarily as evidence or symptoms of a deeper spiritual problem. Elijah indicated Ahab and his father's house, or indicted Ahab and his father's house for two things that stand to each other as root and fruit of cause and effect. In other words, cause and effect. First, the cause. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have forsaken the communication that God gave you, laid out His desire, His will for you, the fathers, all down through the history. In other words, you have ignored and rejected the Word of God. Well, we're living in a generation that's doing the same thing. And we're paying the price for it. Big time. As a people. And it's going to get worse. You have sought to live independently of God's wisdom. This is always the root problem, the cause of all else, trusting in one's own resources. King Ahab was living independently of God and his principles for life. This began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's some other passages that point some interesting things out. Hosea said to Israel, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And he wasn't talking about just having some facts. He had some truth that had impact, that had application in their life. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children, the next generation." That's in Hosea 4:6. Isaiah wrote to Judah, whom he described as a sinful nation, people with weighed down with iniquity, and said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Whoa. He forgot all the nice things that he should be saying instead of getting on them. But he did. He called the spade a spade. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Isaiah 1:10. Isaiah had a tough job going to the people of his generation. And then Jeremiah had a similar message, or basically the same message for Judah. And Jeremiah 2. Verse 4-13. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" And the word here that's used in the Hebrew for emptiness and empty, it's the same word we saw in Ecclesiastes that Solomon used, the preacher, the Koheleth. Hevel, vanity, emptiness. And they did not say, verse 6, "Where is the Lord?" They could care less where it was at. They didn't seek a relationship with him who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land. Notice it's his land, not theirs. But he gave it to them to use. And my inheritance you made an abomination. A toeva. Something that when we get into Proverbs we'll see a lot of. There's a whole series of things that are laid out there as abomination to God. And some of them may surprise you. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore I will let you contend with you. Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend, the next generation. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim, and see and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit, Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the living God, who provides the fountain of living waters. Eternal life he provides. To hew for themselves cisterns. You had to have a cistern to collect the water. Well, if you had a cistern collecting the rainwater that couldn't hold water, it had cracks, it wasn't much good. And that's what he's depicting there with their attitude and their approach, their rejection of truth. They're like cisterns that hold no water. What good are they? Zippo is what they are. The effect, the cause, the rejection of truth, walking away from the truth. The effect of turning away from the word is seen in the next clause of Elijah's indictment of Ahab. And you have followed the Baals, the idols, the pagan idols. Remember, Baalism was an idolatrous cult that was popular, in part at least because it included gross immorality. It appealed to the flesh and to the sexual appetites, as we saw that the false teachers did the same kind of thing. They made their appeal to the sin nature's desires in 2 Peter. But above all, idolatry represents the substitutes of man's empty imagination when he attempts to live apart from God, apart from that relationship with him. That they're designed to, you know, they're created in his image. They're designed. We are designed to have a relationship with him. And when we don't, boy, we're really going in the wrong direction. When we turn away from following the Lord through fellowship with him in the word, we experience what we can call the vacuum. The matiotes, as Paul refers to it. The matiotes, the vacuum action of the soul, which results in a pursuit of life, sucking in, well, I put it down there, sucking in the substitutes offered by the world. Satan has got all kinds of counterfeits. They're just ready for you, for those that are rejecting truth, opening up that vacuum, you know, and sucking in all kinds of garbage. It's there. Whether it's unbelievers who have rejected the gospel, that opens them up for all kinds of goofy stuff. But even for believers, and they stay out of fellowship, they reject the truth, and the next thing you know, they're going to be off chasing who knows what. There's all kinds of New Age garbage out there today, all kinds of false cults, goofy stuff in the churches to follow. And get sucked right in. And I tell you what, you talk to some of them, as I have in the past, I haven't here lately, but once they get going in some of this stuff, they can't see, they have no discernment to see what is the right way anymore, at all. And they have no desire for anything but yet that false stuff that they're going after. And it'd be like sitting and watching Oprah all the time and being sucked into all the garbage that she peddles. Oh, she was giddy this morning. I think it was Rush played a little bit of a clip of her this morning. It was, man. When we turn away from a personal relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh, from depending on him through his word, we naturally turn to what we think in our view will make us happy, secure, and significant. Apart from that, apart from his provision, when in actuality, there isn't anything that's going to provide what we need and meet our needs apart from him. The Bible defines this as vain imaginations or futile speculations of the heart or mind. We've seen this in a number. We just looked at it in Jeremiah 2, 4, and 5, so we won't go back there. But in Romans, back in that first chapter, verse 21, for even though they knew God, see, he makes the point that out of observing nature, they can come to know that God exists. or even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In Ephesians 4:17, this is the one that talks about the Matthäotes. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk your pattern of life no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Your pattern of life as a believer should be different than Joe Blow down there on the street, whatever. In the futility of your mind, of their mind. Futility of the mind, the emptiness, the Matthäotes of the mind. Darkened, he goes on and he lays out. He's actually describing the aspects of the unbeliever. But he says, you know, you as a believer, if you decide to walk like them, you're going to exhibit the same characteristics as those unbelievers. And then way back at the beginning, Genesis 6, verse 5. This is a section that's really, especially the thrust in the original, the Hebrew here is with great pathos, great emotion. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, every intent, every plan he came up with, of his heart, his mind, was only evil continually. Remember, when it goes on, he says, that's the point I wanted to make right there, but the Lord was not sorry. That's a sorry translation. Pained is the word for there, nakam, nakam, and it's nifil, and it speaks about something caused to be pained by what he saw in man's. Did he not know that they were going to do this? Yeah, he knew. He knew. Didn't catch him by surprise. When we turn away from the Word and its careful application, we inevitably are going to turn to our own or the world's solutions in an attempt to handle our fears, our loneliness, and our pain. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Some people turn to materialism, pursuing the almighty buck to the maximum. Some to the occult, pagan stuff of the day, pagan religious stuff of the day. And we've got plenty of it. You think, oh, paganism was in the past. No, no. Our generation today, our culture today is primarily pagan. Others turn to religion and ritualism, as I put it here, the feel-good junk food religion. Just check out your stuff on the boob tube, on the cable channels and the religious channels. And they had the audacity to add a couple more on the Fox here lately. And it's just junk stuff. Anyway. At least when I've checked it anyway. It's flipped through, but don't spend much time there. So there may be some good programs there occasionally, but I haven't seen any. Some become workaholics and pursue the corporate ladder in search of position, power, and prestige, which a certain party wants to take all that away from you. Success. We've got to stop success. You know, we've got to pass it on to the others behind you. You know, pass it all. You know, pass it around. Right out of the Marxist playbook. In the midst of all this, people use their own defense and escape mechanism to deal with rejection, fear, personality conflicts, family problems, whatever. All these futile attempts to handle life constitute independent living instead of dependent living on Him. Living apart from faith in the Lord and His principles for life given to us in the Scripture, in the Word. Lays it out clearly. Back in James, chapter 1. And I'll read through here quickly. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in other words, clear the decks, make sure you're in fellowship, God and the Holy Spirit's empowering the life. Then he says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. The word sozo there means deliver. Because he's talking about what's going on in phase two in the life. He's not talking about self. He's addressing believers. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at him at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and turned away or gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was, what he saw in that mirror. But the thing is, because he's depicting here, we're to be looking into the mirror of the Word, and it illuminates who we are. And we don't want to see it. And so we turn away and go our own direction, is really what he's getting at here. But one who looks intently, verse 25, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and he's going through the outward practices like the Pharisees did, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he's going to deal with that in another chapter, chapter 3, the tongue aspect, but it's a prime indicator of what's ruling the life. Is it doctrine and the Holy Spirit, or sin nature? And he goes on, he says, he deceives his own heart, his own mind. This man's religion is worthless. He's operating under self-deception, and it's worthless before God. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He's dealing with the application of truth there. This was demonstrated, he says. So he warns here, in this context, about the subtle deception of our being enamored by various religious practices. Man can be very religious and going in the wrong direction. We can be Bible-believing, Bible-toting, Bible-talking believers who rigidly hold to the Bible and still vote for a Marxist. Oh, who talk about trusting the Lord and even admonish others to do so while still living by our own protective inventions and self-willed independence. Note what James says there in 1:26 about the self-deceived person. He thinks himself to be religious. Not that he is, but he thinks himself to be religious. He goes to church, believes the Bible, uses the right terminology, prays, and yet does not bridle his tongue. There's no application. The tongue is a good barometer of the heart, mind, and its treasures, which we saw last week, the aspect of treasures. When we do not control our tongue, when we complain, murmur, whine, blame others by focusing on their faults, to avoid seeing our own, when we criticize and malign or lose control, scream and holler and cry or do any of the things we do when we are out of control, I'm not talking about little kids either, although they do that too. And quite frankly, parents who let their kids get away with the temper tantrums, one time is all it takes, and once they figure out, they've got you. All I got to do is throw a temper tantrum, and I get what I want, whatever it is. And it's over. And it'd take years to straighten that out. You just can't afford to do that, even once. But anyway. See, they throw a temper tantrum or whatever in the belief that these actions will get us our way. Adults do the same thing in a lot of settings. But it's especially devastating with little ones. And they don't take long. They figure things out pretty quick. They're sharp. At least ours were. And I had the problem. I was leaving poor Helen all by herself with two kids in a like 2 to 4 category, or 2, 1.5 to 3 or something like that. They're about 2 years apart, I miss about, the older ones. And left her for 9 months to go and had to deploy it overseas. And I come back and it was a lot of bad habits. Mama was sleeping in the bed with him, you know. And she's down there listening to me, you know. But and it was so much easier for her, you know. And I don't blame her. Poor gal, she was there all by herself. No family, no nothing. Those two kids. Stuck in Virginia. Everybody, my family was in Michigan at that time. Hers is in Arkansas. Anyway, it's a wonder she didn't throw me out. Anyway, because I left 2 or 3 times that way. But she didn't, fortunately. For me, anyway. I don't know about it for her, but anyway. Took a while to straighten some of those things out. But anyway, we think these temper tantrums or whatever will protect us in some way against hurt or build up our own self-esteem somehow. Doesn't work that way. But what's the point here? These are human viewpoint, self-protective inventions of our mind in which we trust, but like a person leaning on a pointed stick, they damage rather than support. They're strategies of independent thinking or living. These are not actions of faith and dependence on God. So James quickly adds, but deceives his own heart, his mind, his thinking. This man's religion is worthless. To God, that is. May impress man, but not God. In such cases, our religious activities have only deceived us. Why? Because we are not really walking by faith in God's presence and supply, His provision. It's there. Why not utilize it? We are living by faith in our own schemes, not in faith in the Word. 1 Kings 18 not only contrasts two very different personalities, but two different ways of life. When you think about King Ahab and Elijah. One was a man of the world. One was a man of the Word. So you go from the man of the world, Ahab. The man of the Word, of course, was Elijah. One walked independently of God in open rebellion. One walked dependently on the Lord in humble submission. One depended on the substitutes of the world, the imaginations of his own mind, and that of his wife. One trusted in the principles and promises of the Word of God. And a fourth contrast here, one was resentful, bitter, angry, fearful, frustrated, and failing in his responsibilities. One was bold and effective for the Lord. Some questions we might ask ourselves. Which does my life resemble? Ahab's or Elijah's? Characteristics-wise that we just went through. Am I willing in faith and love and for the right reasons to confront others whom God has brought into my life with the truth of God? Is my heart filled with good treasures of God's solutions? Or does it reveal an evil treasure of human solutions and strategies? Elijah next challenges the people. Elijah stands before the nation. This is when one becomes a majority. One with the Lord, one with truth, is a majority. Okay? It's going to be important to remember that as we move through here. Now then, send and gather to me. It's verse 19, I believe. Yep, verse 19. And gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And that's the context here. One of the great needs at all times in a society, but especially in times of great apostasy, is for God's people to step forward, to take a stand for God and His truth. Stick with what's right. What they know is right, because the Word of God is very clear about what is right. But if they don't know what is right, of course, they can't do that. But those who do, however, will always be a small minority. While God always has His people, they are, as they are described in the Bible, a remnant or a minority. A number of years ago, I was still at Heritage. Harlan and Evelyn started coming over there, and of course they lived across town there in Aurora, and they used to walk a lot, and I used to ride my bike up and down or walk, and not long after he started coming, we ran into each other up there by what used to be the old drive-in up there, which is now the store. Dollar store, or whatever they call it. And we're talking. And he says, teaching the word like you do, verse by verse, line by line, going through it, systematically, he says, it's what we really need. But he says, you'll never, ever, especially up here, ever have a very large congregation. Because people just don't want to think. They don't want to pay attention. They don't want to want this stuff. And I says, that was when I was still in that last year, and I was kind of debating whether I wanted to stay there or not. And he says, you watch it. And of course, just all history now, but, that was over 8 years ago. Wow. Time flies. But when you're with truth today, even, you're going to be a minority. And a lot of people are not comfortable with being in a minority. They want to be out there with the mooing herd. And, even in Elijah's day, though, there was a remnant. He didn't think so at this point, but he found out. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they had not worshipped. 19:18, which is over a page, says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, that has not worshipped him. But for Elijah, it seemed as though he was the only one left. All the other prophets had either been murdered or reduced to a state of inactivity. Those that were out front and out there doing something. They were hiding in caves, these 7,000. Elijah alone stood on Mount Carmel to confront the hundreds who belonged to the idolatrous cults of Baal and Asherah, who's the female idol that they worshipped. And there's a lot of those statues that have been found in different places, the big Asherah temples in Corinth and other places. I had the chance to go to Corinth, and I didn't do it one time when we were into Athens, and I was always sorry I missed that one, that tour. But anyway, taking a stand for the truth and facing a majority who stand against the truth often leaves us feeling lonely. We're out there on our own, so we think, but we're not. We must remember, however, as Elijah did at this point, when we stand for the Lord, we are in the majority, because standing with us in that infinite, almighty in his myriad of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. He has armies. This is always true when we are standing on the Word of God. How often will it be the popular viewpoint of the day? Not very often. One of the descriptive titles of God in the Bible is the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. What we need is the insight and faith of Elisha, Elijah's successor. Elisha's servant was terribly disturbed because they had a situation where they could see that there was a large number of enemy soldiers and armies were there to wipe them out and surrounded them. But in 2 Kings 6, interesting couple of verses here. Verse 15. And there were armies all around him. And he says, now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha, had arisen early, gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots were circling the city. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? We're overwhelmed. The armies are too great. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There was another army out there that he wasn't seeing. It was going to provide the protection. And every time I go through this context, I can't help but thinking of that movie, Quigley Down Under. I don't know if you've ever watched it. I kind of like the old Western type stuff anyway. But towards the end, the climax, the army comes to going to take the hero away in chains. But he is just really taken and released all the aborigines that this one, the bad guy, had enslaved for years. But of course, in the process, of course, he killed him. And of course, the other guy had tried to kill him. But anyway, at the point, they got all the armies, the soldiers there from the state, from Argentina, from Australia, where they're surrounding him. And they looked up, and on the hills were all the aborigines. I mean, were just hundreds and hundreds of them with their spears. And so those guys kind of backed away and turned around and marched off and left him. And as soon as they did, they started pulling away, those guys disappeared. Kind of about in the same category of type of thing. There was other armies out there that they didn't want to deal with. But it wasn't a spiritual army. This is a spiritual army here. Very powerful one. Now, back to Elijah. Back to 18. We're going to find later on that Elijah operating in a state of despair, where he takes his eyes off the Lord, doesn't focus on him, he's not occupied with him, and he ends up becoming just totally wrapped up in a feeling of aloneness. It just overwhelmed him like a cloud and wiped him out. And the next thing you know, Jezebel's coming after him. And he runs. Here, however, Elijah was in essence saying to the people, look, I stand here alone against 450 prophets of Baal. Unless the Lord is who I claim he is, what, humanly speaking, can one man do against so many? And of course, if God isn't who he says he is, he couldn't do anything. But he is. And he's able then to do what he says, as we'll see probably next week. In view of what Elijah knew God would do, he was calling their attention and ours to an important truth. When we stand for the Lord of the Bible, we stand in the sovereign strength and majority of the true God of the universe who surrounds us with his power. His power. And I think we better stop there. Get all the people there. He's going to make an indictment here. And it's a strong one against the people. And we'll see that coming up next week. I don't have time enough to develop it now before the tape runs out. But it's fascinating. He's going to challenge them, the people. You've got to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? You going to follow these pagan gods? Or are you going to follow the God of Israel? And they don't even answer. By not answering, they're giving an answer. They really are. Are they not? Okay. What a challenge once again, Father, to keep our eyes on you and your provision through Christ and your word. And we just thank you that you are faithful to do this, that, and provide us the insight, the understanding that we need as we look to you through your word. And we just, it's so overwhelming in many ways, the provision that you have made for us. And may we not take you for granted at any point, at any time. And we just know that we can come to you with whatever concerns and cares, throw them on you, as we saw in Peter. He challenged us to cast all our cares on you because it matters to you concerning us and our needs, that you care for what's going on. And it matters to you. And may we take from that the great confidence that we can, that you're involved in our lives. As those who are looking to you for our strength every day, for the purpose in our life, for the provision that we need. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have here in Christ. What a privilege it is also to bring our petitions before you related to those that have special needs. We would remember, especially Jackie and the tough things she goes through every day that most of us wouldn't even be able to handle, but it's tremendous, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her, strengthen her. We'll also remember Caleb and his needs. We also would remember Trina and the things that she has to deal with every day. And we'd also remember Mary Bowers there in the nursing home. For Les and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and he'll look to you for the strength he needs every day. We'd pray especially at this point in time as we're beginning to, it won't be long before to start the transition, that we, for leadership, that those in the military would be provided for. We realize that the statements have been made that they want to cut 25% of the military. We can't afford that. Period. And not maintain the security that we need. And we just pray that that would not take place. But and we also would pray that you'd provide for those guys that are faithfully serving and providing us the opportunity to be here tonight, unimpeded, at least at this point. And we just thank you for it. We'd also pray for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word here and there around the country, laying out your truth on a systematic basis. And we remember especially Jean-Francois over there and Martius, and we just pray that you'd continue to strengthen him and provide what he needs to be able to minister there among his people there in that island. And we would remember also Grant as he's getting ready for surgery coming up, that those that doctors that are going to examine him and prepare him for that surgery in his eye, we just pray that you'll give them the insight and discernment they need to make the right choices to provide him the proper care he's going to need during that surgery. We'll also remember those friends and family members that we have that that may have been witness to and provided the gospel for the unbelievers, and the challenge of the truth of the Word of God to those that are believers, that they would pay attention, that they be convicted by God the Holy Spirit in the areas of their need. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have to do just that and lay things out. And may we not grow tired of doing that. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time together tonight and the place to meet and all the things that you've provided for us here in this local assembly. And for those that are faithful to attend and to provide materially for the support of this ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.